Acts chapter 6 is where we're going to begin this evening. The sixth chapter of the book of Acts. You know, the Bible says, regarding those of us who live under the new covenant, and certainly the benefits of the new covenant and the death of Jesus roll backward. All the Old Testament saints, all of those who lived faithfully before the cross, they have benefited just as much from what Jesus came to do as we, but we have had the luxury, we enjoy the luxury of experiencing it in its reality. And regarding our state, the Hebrews writer quotes from the Old Testament, regarding, again, those of us under the new covenant. And he quotes the words of the Lord who said, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses," in the plural, "their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." So when you think of the things you've done in the past, and all of us have a list, everything you've ever done where you've fallen short of God's glory, you've transgressed His will, if you're forgiven in Jesus, the Bible says that God will and does show you mercy. And those sins, those transgressions, He forgets. Now, of course, the language there does not imply that suddenly God has amnesia, but it means that He no longer holds those things against us. That's a breath of fresh air, isn't it? And if we sin after we've become Christians, the Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have that ever-present avenue to the grace and mercy of God to enjoy forgiveness. Now let me ask you this. Is it ever appropriate, after having been forgiven, is it ever productive to think back over your life and to consider, perhaps, those times when you fail? Is it beneficial to look back at times when you're reflecting and meditating on your relationship with God and to once again allow even the things with which we're now ashamed to be conjured up in the mind? Is there any place for that at all? Now, certainly we don't want to, having been forgiven, if indeed we are children of God, we don't want to allow the past to paralyze us. We need to let go of the guilt if, again, we've sinned against God, repented, sought that forgiveness, and received it, because it's been taken care of. But I think there's proper precedent set in Scripture for at least the occasional reflection upon past deeds, for several reasons. And so just sort of, you know, tap a peg down right there, and let's sort of leave that thought, and let's go to Acts chapter 6 and think about what's going on there. In Acts chapter 6, we have the first problem of the early church as far as an internal problem. They've faced their share of problems up to this point even. The Hellenist widows, Grecian widows, those Jewish women who had come to the feast of Pentecost, had heard the gospel and stayed behind, or perhaps even those who had moved to Jerusalem at one time or the other, and after their husbands had passed, they were introduced to the church, became members, and the church saw an obligation, pure and undefiled religion, is what? To visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble, keep oneself unspotted from the world. They saw the need to care for those ladies of the church who couldn't care for themselves, because as a widow in the first century, there was very little you could do to take care of yourself. Generally, it was begging or prostitution. That's about all you had. And so the church saw, again, this obligation and need to take care of their own widows. You had those widows who lived in the region of Judea, in Jerusalem. Then you had those who were from outside, and those who were from outside sort of felt like dwelling with the brethren there, learning. Again, this was a very unique situation in the history of the church, because, again, If they were going to continue to grow, they needed to remain right in that place, and that's why they pulled their funds and their things and their possessions to take care of one another, because it was, again, a very unique situation. But some of these Hellenist widows, Hellenistic Grecian widows, felt like they were being neglected. You know, they were sort of outsiders, or so they thought. That's what I'm thinking, considering the text. So what the apostles determined to do is they'll place that care in the hands of capable men. And so 7 are chosen by the people to take care of these widows. And if you're looking at Acts chapter 6, you'll find that one of those that were chosen, the one that seems to get the most fanfare, is mentioned in verse 5, and his name is Stephen. And he's referred to as a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are 6 other men who are chosen along with him, but Stephen is sort of highlighted because he's going to play a very important role in what's going to happen in the next few paragraphs here as the story unfolds. So we move down to verse 8, and the text says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Again, what's Stephen preaching? He's preaching the gospel. He's proving that Jesus is the Christ, and these Jewish men aren't able to overthrow what he's saying. And so what they're going to do, like they did to Jesus, is they're going to falsely accuse him of blasphemy. And he, like Jesus, is going to be dragged before the Sanhedrin council. And he, like Jesus, because these men have no desire to receive truth, he's going to be put to death just like the Lord was. But notice these men who are disputing with Stephen. Here's where we're introduced to our main character tonight. There are some from Cilicia. Cilicia. Now, just sort of backing away from that for a second, if I were to ask you who perhaps may be the most well-known Christian ever, I suppose there could be differing answers, but probably a lot of us would say it is, who do you think I've got in mind? The Apostle Paul. All right, looking at chapter 6, where it mentions those from Cilicia in verse 9, the implication is Saul of Tarsus, is one of those men disputing with Stephen because he's from Tarsus of Cilicia. First time that's mentioned is in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3. They accuse Stephen of blasphemy. He's dragged before the Sanhedrin council, and he overviews Israelite history, and he talks about God's work among his people. And basically, to summarize, he highlights how when God sent prophets, when God sent spokesmen again and again, they rejected the truth. And then as we get to the end of Stephen's speech, it's in Acts chapter 7, and it's a rather lengthy one. But as we get to the end of it, verse 51, this is how he concludes. Now, I've never concluded a sermon quite like this. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. It's interesting, in Acts 2, when those on Pentecost heard the gospel, they were pricked or cut to their hearts, and 3,000 obeyed the truth. These men were cut to the heart, and rather than receiving the truth, they fight against it. Notice the heart can be pricked, but what you do with that cutting makes all the difference in the world as to whether or not you'll receive truth and obey it, or you'll reject it. And here we see men who clearly have no desire but to reject it. And so notice the text says in verse 55, they gnash at him with their teeth. Then, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul. Here's where he's named. Generally, when we think about Stephen, we refer to him as the first Christian martyr, the first one to lose his life in preaching the gospel. And I suppose, as far as the record's concerned, as far as, you know, seeing someone that actually happened to, that would be accurate. He was. But now Paul steps on center stage. And so what do we see in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, particularly these verses? It says, Saul was consenting to his death. What's the idea there? He was all for it. He had so much to do with it. A catalyst in it all transpiring. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And we read of Stephen's burial in verse 3. It says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Of course, this persecution leads to the scattering of the church, and they go everywhere preaching the word. But let's sort of think about who Paul is right now. Generally, before his conversion, he's Saul of Tarsus of Cilicia. He has an intense hatred for Christianity. If you've ever been in an evangelism class, sometimes they'll say something like this. We want all of the students to make a list of all of the people that they know that they would like to teach the gospel. And generally what we do is we write down the people's names that we think in our minds will be good candidates, right? All right, let's see, I think I want to talk to Jim, and I want to talk to David, and I want, no, he never listens, I want to talk to Ray. You don't want to talk to Ray about that. Elvis, you know, John Lennon, you know, we just go through the list of people that we know, that we think, these are some people we'd like to teach, we'd like to talk to about the gospel. We move back 2,000 years. If you were to talk to the early church members, if you were telling them to make a list, they would probably say, well, you know, there's Abraham and there's Simon and there's that fella Tomas that lives down the end of the road. Nobody's putting Saul's name down. Nobody's going to think, well, we need to get with that Saul guy. You know, he's sort of a problem. If we'll talk to him, we can turn him around. Oh, my word, the difference it'll make. He's an extremely unlikely candidate to ever become a Christian. But the truth of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus comes to light for Saul in a very unique and amazing way in Acts chapter 9. Those opening verses, the text tells us that he was still breathing out threats and murder, or threats and slaughtering, depending on your translation, against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so if they found anyone who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And of course, as he journeys, the Lord appears to him. The Lord appears to him in a brilliant, overwhelming manifestation. And when he does, he says to Paul, then Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And then he asked two wonderful questions in verses 4 through 6. I wish everybody would ask this question, these two questions in the world. First one, who are you, Lord? There's no more important question than in all the world than that one. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Next important question I wish everybody was asking, Lord, what would you have me to do? What if everybody we knew was asking, who's Jesus and what would he have us to do? But that's what Saul asked. He says, arise, go into the city. It will be told there what you must do. And a lot of us are familiar with what happens. He goes, he meets Ananias, whom the Lord had appeared to, and told him, you know, you need to talk to Saul. And Ananias says, you know, isn't there anybody else that can talk to him? He doesn't actually say that, but that's sort of my paraphrase. And he says, I've got a plan for him. He's my chosen vessel. He's going to take the gospel to the kings and to all the nations, and you need to tell him. And so it was Ananias that went and explained what the Lord had in mind for Paul. And it was Ananias that said, "Why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And Paul did, and his ministry began. Now let's think about him again for a second. Introduced to him in chapter 6. Held the coats of those who stoned Stephen in chapter 7. He's the one who's causing havoc for the church in chapter 8. Chapter 9, he's on a mission. But yet, he comes to faith when he witnesses the risen Lord. He recognizes, that's Jesus whom I've been persecuting. And he's arisen from the dead, and it's true. And he obeys the gospel. He becomes a disciple, a follower of Jesus. There's so much we can say about that. But here's what happens. After Acts chapter 9, Paul kind of steps off the stage for just a little bit. And then in chapter 10 and chapter 11 and chapter 12, Peter sort of steps center stage. And most of that entire section is about him. Not all of it, but the bulk of it is. It's not until we get to chapter 13 that once again, Paul becomes your highlighted character in the book of Acts. So chapters 13 and 14, you have what's called the first missionary journey. In chapter 15, you have the Jerusalem Council. Beginning in chapter 16, you have the second journey. And we read of these lists of journeys, but by the time we get to chapter 22, that's where I want you to go next. Saul has, in his journeys, made his way to Jerusalem. And he goes into the temple with some Jews. Some of those who recognize him for who he is, they leap upon him. They want to kill him. And had it not been for the commotion that was caused and the Roman garrison that came in, Saul would have been murdered there in Jerusalem in the temple area. In chapter 22, he gets a moment as they're carrying him away to stop and talk to all of these Jews, some of whom had just tried to kill him. Stop right there. What did we say at the beginning? Is it ever productive? Is it ever helpful to look back at our lives, at our past transgressions and mistakes and sins, and consider them for what they were? Well, notice what Saul does. Notice verse 3. He's about to give this speech to these Jews in the temple vicinity. And he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as all you are today. I persecuted the way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." And then he recounts Acts chapter 9 and the Lord's appearance to him and how he became a follower of Jesus and everything that happened with Ananias. And then he talks about how the Lord sent him out. Now notice verse 17. This is what Paul says happened after this amazing encounter with Jesus, after meeting Ananias, after becoming a disciple of Jesus. Paul says, "Well, it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you.' And when," notice this, "and when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Now notice, twice now, in this speech, Paul looks back over his life, back to his pre-Christian persecution, and it's apparent he hasn't forgotten any of it. In fact, he uses it in a very productive way, doesn't he? To try to explain and to show these fellow Jews that the transformation that had taken place in his life says something about the truthfulness of his proclamation. But when I look at the last section we just read there in chapter 22, 17 through 21, we're introduced to Saul at the beginning, and the first thing we read about, he holds the coats of those who stoned Stephen. And here in chapter 22, notice what he brings up. He says, "Lord, I consented to his death. I guarded the clothes." Is there at least to some degree a haunting where Paul remembers what he did? Yeah. Now let me ask you this. Had the Lord forgiven him? Sure. Was Hebrews 8:12, Jeremiah 31, the New Covenant passage, "I'll be merciful to their unrighteousnesses and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more"? Was that true regarding Saul? Sure it was. But isn't it interesting? God's forgotten it. That is, he doesn't hold it against him. It's not paralyzing Paul in his walk with God. He's making up for lost time. He's doing what's right. But yet in the back of his mind, he remembers. He remembers. Look at chapter 26. Verse 9. Different opportunity for Paul to preach. He's going to preach before King Agrippa. He's almost going to persuade him to become a Christian. But in that speech, Agrippa understood what the gospel was about, God raising the dead. He said, "You know these things." And then verse 9, he says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things, contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So we move ahead a number of years in Paul's life. He has the opportunity to preach to Agrippa. Has he forgotten anything regarding the way he previously lived? In fact, he conjures it up. He brings it up. He discusses it for what it is. Why? Because he feels as if he can connect with Agrippa and say, "You know what? If you know this isn't insane, Agrippa. You know this makes good sense. I used to be just like you, though. But, you see..." So, looking through the book of Acts, time and time again, Saul, perhaps the greatest Christian to ever live, and again, how do you compare Peter with Paul or John? Everybody's different, unique. But certainly, when we think of great Christians, he's at the top of the list, isn't he, most of the time? Yet he hasn't forgotten where he came from. Now, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're almost done, by the way. You're thinking, "Oh boy." Some of you are sleeping soundly, and remember that I heard the story once of a guy. He was involved in shift work, and he was a song leader. And he had to work all night a lot. And so he might work all night on Saturday, and Sunday morning he'd get there in just enough time to make it and be a part of the worship service and lead singing. And you know how important it is. If you're leading singing, there are cues, right? You know, generally the one is, "As we stand and sing." That's a biggie, right? That's a biggie. You know, if you're leading singing, you got to listen for that one. If you miss that one, you've really whiffed. It's not a good one. There's nothing worse than to be somewhere in a church service and to be absolutely exhausted, where you just, you know, I know the preaching can certainly cause it, but I'm talking about if you're on medication or, you know, something's happened where you've been working. I remember we traveled all the way to Ghana, and we were in the service, and we hadn't had any sleep, and we basically got there, slept 2 hours, got up, went somewhere else, and I'm on this stage, and I'm thinking, I'm about to fall over. I'm not going to make it. It was just horribly, horribly uncomfortable. But this song leader said that he'd come in. He was tired. He sat down on the front bench, right? And the preacher was up preaching, and you know when you're in that state, you're kind of in and you're kind of out. You know, you're kind of in a glorious, wonderful world of your imagination over here, and then you're sort of in reality over here. And for some reason, he thought he heard one of the cues. So he jumped up and, you know, I am resolved. I mean, he just kicked into it, and everybody's looking around like, what are you doing? So I just urge you to listen to the cues, okay? You'll get your cue. So 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Have you ever thought you were supposed to be standing? So I sat up front, and I remember one time I thought we were supposed to be standing. I guess it must have been here, I think. Maybe I dreamed it. But I remember I stood up, and I looked back, and it was just like this, and I went, real fast. Back to the message. Is it ever productive to think about where you used to be? It is if you think about it in comparison, if you're living faithfully, if you think about it in comparison to where you are now. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. What does thinking about what you used to do and where you used to be, what does thinking about it produce if we use it appropriately? It produces, or it ought to anyway, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. How does Paul begin this section? He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Now, if we just stopped there, we wouldn't know the backdrop of why he's giving thanks. But he's thankful. He's full of thanksgiving because God used him. Now, you think about where you used to be or how you used to live or even what you might have done day before yesterday, but now you've found the forgiveness that God supplies through Christ. And if that doesn't cause you to say, "Thank you, Lord, for what Jesus did, and there's hope for me," the kind of hope we talked about this morning. There's grace and mercy for me, even that I don't deserve it. It ought to produce thanksgiving. But notice, looking at our section here, what does Paul do even here? He says, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an injurious or insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief." Blasphemer. In other words, he spoke profanely about the God of heaven. Persecutor. We saw the kinds of things he did and what he said. Insolent man. Injurious man. And I know we've brought it up before, but we want to kind of get into the psyche of Paul before he became Paul, or at least that's where the way he's commonly referred to. Injurious or insolent is the idea of taking malicious delight. You know, if you've ever been around bullies before, you know that when they hurt someone, they enjoy it, right? It does something to them in a pleasurable way to harm somebody else. Paul says, "I was an injurious man. I took malicious delight in what I did." But what was the difference maker in all of this? Well, here's your difference maker right here. Verse 14, he says, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant," it superabounded, "in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." And again, Paul's looking back and he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." What does thinking back, looking back, reflecting on perhaps what we used to do and where we are now, how can it be productive? It ought to bring forth thanksgiving. But second, it ought to remind us that if God can save me in my sin, if Paul could be saved, that anybody can be saved. And like Paul, I ought to be debtor to all men to preach the gospel, because the gospel that saved me is plenty powerful to save anybody else. And so notice what he says here in verse 16. Of chapter 1, he says, "However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." He says, "I am a pattern." What's meant by that? Look at my life. Look at where I was. Look at what I did. Look what Jesus has done. Look where I am now. And what was true for me can be true for you and true for everybody else. Think back regarding what we used to do and where we were and where we are now ought to remind us of the need that everybody has for the gospel and how the gospel is powerful enough to save anybody. And there's one last thing. Notice verse 17. He says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be glory and honor forever and ever." You ever notice that little expression there, what he does? It's as if as he thinks back over where he was, considers where he is or was at the time when he wrote what he did, a right relationship with God, he feels compelled, he emotes. I like that word, Anne. It's a good word. Anne always smiles at me when I use a word. She wonders if I even know what it means. He emotes. He breaks out in praise. God forgave me. Although all of this was true, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's as if he can't help himself. If we're truly reflecting and thinking and contemplating on where we used to be and where we are now, what should be the natural outflow of that? Praise. Should we let the sins of the past, the behavior of the past, cripple us and keep us from moving? No. But if we use it productively, it'll help cultivate a more thankful heart. It'll remind us the need everybody has for the gospel, and it ought to cause us to praise God. And when we're praising God, we're giving Him the fruit of our lives. That relationship, the intimacy of it is growing, and there's nothing any more important than that in the life of the child of God. Cue time. If anybody's asleep, get ready. As we said, gospel's powerful enough to save anybody. Maybe somebody needs to obey it tonight. To become a Christian, to put on the Lord in baptism, to have their sins washed away. We're ready to do that. Or maybe somebody has engaged in things which they ought not, and they're in need of the prayers of the church. They want strength. They want forgiveness. We can help you with that. Or if there's anything we can do, won't you come right now as we stand and sing?